Hello and welcome to the Prospect Sermons podcast, the preaching ministry of Prospect Baptist Church. This podcast is dedicated to the faithful exposition of the scripture and the edification of the local church. This is Parker Smith, senior pastor of Prospect Baptist, located in Fayetteville, Tennessee. Our prayer is that the sermon you're about to hear will help you grow in your understanding of God's word, point you toward the person of Jesus Christ, and encourage you to live for the glory of God. We hope you enjoyed this episode of the Prospect Sermons podcast. Amen. Well, thank you so much, Suzanne, and thank you so much, David, for leading us in worship. If you have your Bibles, I would love for you to turn to the book of Isaiah. And the reason we're turning to Isaiah, we are in between chapters in Galatians 5 and chapter 6. And so from time to time, it does my heart good, and I hope it does yours, to just take a little bit of a break from being in the trenches, so to speak, and just kind of do a standalone sermon from time to time. I try to find breaks where I can. And so it would have been maybe a little bit easier or better planning-wise if this would have fell last Sunday in a holiday weekend or whatnot. But nonetheless, we're going to look at Isaiah 6, a very familiar passage. But a year ago today was the first time many of you maybe heard me preach. This is my this time last year I was coming to Prospect to preach in view of a call. And it has been 1 year since that time, and really have enjoyed it. It's been a interesting year in pastoring during the middle of a pandemic, and getting to know you all in so many ways, many of that I have not had an opportunity to meet yet because of COVID and whatnot. But honestly, my main thrust and what I've been attempting to do is just like I said, I want to preach the word, I want to love you all well, and I want to learn the area. And so I've been hopefully been doing those things, and I'm learning you certainly, and learning this area, and Lord help me that I'm preaching the word of God. And so I'm what I've learned even this past year, and I thought to do just even a sermon on this and just building a text and pulling from the epistle of Timothy, but we're walking through that on Wednesday nights. But I certainly have been humbled. Not only by your support and also your encouragement just throughout this year. And our family getting adjusted, I can't tell you how much that means to me as your pastor, not only that you love me, but you love my family very well, and have gotten to know them and love them. And Brinkley thinks she owns this church, I'm afraid. And she walks around and marches like she knows exactly where she's going. She likes to play on the steps and play on the ramp in the hall, and she likes the nursery as well. And she always goes to my office and digs out my books. And so she enjoys very much being with you all. I really am amazed as well. I'm amazed at just the excitement within our church body and our church family. The word of God doing its work, and just proclaiming the word of God, just seeing a lot of new faces coming and a lot of familiar faces as well. And know that every church right now is working through just a season like no other. Lord willing, they want to see many of their members come back, and some of them are just uncomfortable doing so right now. And certainly we understand, but it's been encouraging to see just so many coming to new faces that we haven't met, getting to know you as well, and seeing our children's ministry grow, and seeing new families. And just the last thing I will say is just how dependent we are, and how dependent I am upon the Lord working and upon the Lord moving. And said to you day one that unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor in vain. And my prayer is that everything that we do not be built on any personality, not be built upon any one of us, but be built on the only true cornerstone, namely Jesus Christ, and that everything that we do here is built upon him and built upon his word. And so that is why every single week we want to come to a text of the Bible, and we find that we do that best, and we feel that the Lord communicates to his people through his word, through expository preaching. And so if you're not familiar with us, or you're not familiar with that, more often than not, that was what we'll be doing. We'll be walking through books of the Bible and walking slowly through them to really dive in and understand what the word of God and what the Lord is saying to us through his word. And so We're coming to the end of the book of Galatians, and after we conclude Galatians, what I will likely do is still walk expositionally, and I'll walk not through an entire book, but just through a portion of Scripture, looking at a series in Ephesians 5 on just kind of the family unit and the gospel-centered family, and walking through that great chapter of Ephesians 5. I will probably then hit a minor prophet going into the Advent season. And then after we come out of an Old Testament book, I don't want to just lean too heavily on the New Testament. I want us to get a good balanced diet of the Word of God. God has given us the Old and New Testament for our growth in godliness. And so I want to rightly divide both the Old and New Testament. And so we'll jump to the Old Testament again for just a season. And then we will, Lord willing, go through the book of Acts. And we'll see God working through His church and His Spirit at work through that. And so I hope you're looking forward to that. There's a lot that is planned as well as we walk through the book of Acts. One of them being a very, hopefully to rekindle a fervor within us for personal evangelism, but also corporate evangelism as well. Evangelism is often misunderstood as just a personal effort, but it really is a church effort. It's a corporate effort that we have a responsibility together to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're going to be in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 6. And so this is a very familiar passage of Scripture. You've likely read it dozens of times, maybe even heard it preached on several occasions as well. This is what we would call the call of Isaiah. Now, perhaps one of the most well-known prophets is Isaiah, the prince of the Old Testament prophets, some will say. Some even say he's the greatest of all the prophets, and his writings are extremely popular among biblical scholarship. And Isaiah's name simply means Yahweh is salvation. And Isaiah wrote his prophetic writing, and in chapter 6, he begins to switch to the first person. In his book of prophecy, we have in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8, it's not something that's more prophetic, but something that's more personal in nature. Isaiah is recalling a personal experience, an autobiographical account, if you will, of something that has happened to him. We call it his call to ministry, and we see this passage. And so what I want us to see, and hopefully see this morning, is that what we see in the call of Isaiah is something that, well, we don't share in that same calling of Isaiah. It's his call to ministry, but certainly have many applications that we can draw from this. I want to eventually center our attention on worship and what that looks like when we worship God, these different the different approaches that we have, the different turns, the different times that we have according to our title this morning. But Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, would you stand out of the honor and reading of honor and reverence of the reading of God's word? From Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.'" This is the word of the Lord. If you believe it, would you say amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray that Jesus would go before us and that we would see the beauty of his gospel. God, that we would see your Christ, your Messiah, above all things. He would draw men to himself. God, he is the way. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through your Son. And so, Father, we ask that you would illumine your word in our hearts. God, that you would speak your word to us. May I be removed from the equation, and may you speak to us through your word now. Father, give us faith to receive and believe and hear your word and to apply it in our lives by faith. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I said before, this is a deeply personal experience, but often many of these same aspects as we turn that we see in his calling, many of these same themes that Isaiah countered that we too experience today when we come into the presence of God or when we come to worship. In our brief time together, I just want to focus our attention on a few principles that I see within this text, and for lack of a better term, I will call them times in the book of Ecclesiastes, saying that there is a time for everything. There's an appropriate occasion for everything, and in so many ways, and in the same way that we see here, this passage reveals to us an appropriate response when we come into an encounter our God. And so the first thing I want us to see this morning, I'm going to walk through this text, verses 1 through 7, exegetically. You see that there is a time to be comforted. If you're taking notes, those points are in your outline. A time to be comforted, a time to worship, a time to be humbled, and a time to be restored. This passage begins with a particular time and a reference to time in mind in the life of Isaiah and certainly the life of Israel and Judah. And the time is referenced there in verse number 1. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. If you remember in our Advent series, walking through Isaiah 9:6, we talked about the circumstances in the book of Isaiah, the Syro-Informatic crisis. Most scholars would place the death of King Uzziah would have been between the dates of 740 to 742 BC. And it's in a particular moment in time that Isaiah draws the attention of the reader that King Uzziah has died. King Uzziah was a prominent leader for the tribe of Judah. In 2 Chronicles, you see, verses 1 through 5, briefly noted of the success of King Uzziah. He was a strong political leader. He was a strong military leader. He was a leader of economic prosperity and a leader for the people of Judah. He became proud, you see, in 2 Chronicles 26. He goes into the temple and burns burning incense, and the priests become upset with him. And so he disobeyed the Lord in that. But yet in the end, what would be said of King Uzziah is that he was a good king. When his son comes in the power, it says that he followed in the line of his father Uzziah and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was a good king. He was a good king to God's people. He had troubles, he had trials, he had difficulties, but he was nonetheless a good king. And contextually, Assyria was pressing, having their eyes set on Egypt, but Israel being in the way, Israel and Judah, that it was just, they knew it was just a matter of time until a foreign power would invade. And now Judah sees that their king is dead. The year that King Uzziah died, amidst all the shakenness, wondering what will happen to the nation, what will happen to us, our king is now off of his throne. Who will be the next king to lead us? Will he be a faithful king? Will he be a good king? Will he be a king that follows the Lord, or will he deviate from the Lord's plan? And Isaiah said it was in this time, it was in the time, in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah gets a picture of a better kingdom. He sees the Lord, and he sees the Lord on his throne. The word that he uses there for the word Lord, it means master. It means Lord. It means master. It means sovereign ruler or controller. In the midst of all the disorder, all the uncertainty, Isaiah is reminded of something that's better and something that's more true than an earthly kingdom. And that is a sovereign rule and reign of a almighty king who is on his throne, regardless of who sits on an earthly throne. And then Isaiah is reminded that the comfort that we have is not in the passing way of this world, but the eternal sovereignty of our Lord, that he is king. The king of Judah has died, but the king of heaven, beloved, he's still on his throne and he is still reigning. This is what David would say in Psalm 29:10. It says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as a king forever. The sons of Korah in Psalm 47, verses 5 through 9, that God has gone up with a shout. The Lord has shouted with a sounded with a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King over all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over all nations, he says. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gather at the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Beloved, it's a comfort that we have that even though in the midst of uncertainty and the uncertainty that Israel may have had, that there is a God who is sovereign, there is a God who is in control, and though they wanted an earthly king for years, they would say to God, give us a king like the other nations. So God would give them an earthly king, but God was always their final king. God was ultimately their king, and his rule and his reign will never come to an end. There will never be a day that God is not reigning. The same is true in your life as well. That as you come into this day, I don't know all of your circumstances, but I know many of your stories, and I know many of your circumstances and the shakiness around that. Of what news could come, what disaster, what calamity could come about, what thing that you didn't sign up for, that you didn't ask for, that you didn't anticipate, that you thought life would be a bed of roses and it's not any longer. And you find yourself in the moment thinking, is anyone in control? Because I certainly don't feel in control. Everything seems outside of my control. It seems like my world is coming apart. And is God in his throne and is God there? Does God care? And I want to point you to the reality that in the year that King Uzziah died, in the year of so much uncertainty, God is still reigning. God is still sovereign. God is still in control. And what comfort we can have this morning that when we worship this morning, when we come into the presence of the living God, that we don't worship some God who is not on a throne somewhere. And that he is sovereign, he is ruling and reigning in this world. He says to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. And the only reason he would tell us to go make disciples of all nations is because he has jurisdiction and authority in all nations and places. He is the king over everything this morning. And when we sing this morning, we sing to an almighty, sovereign, ruling, reigning God. Despite who may be on an earthly throne somewhere, despite the world that may be crumbling around us, God is on his throne. And Isaiah said, I see that the year that King Uzziah died, and behold, my eyes have seen the Lord, and he is on his throne. I wonder this morning if we need to be reminded of that in 2021. That in the year that the world seems to be falling apart, to look past the calamity and say, I see the Lord. I see the Lord's hand. I see the Lord working. And I see the Lord's comfort. And I see the rest that we have because God is on his throne. Amen. Secondly, there's a time to worship. You see it in verses 2 and 3, walking through this text again. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet. With 2 he flew. And one called to one another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You see these heavenly creatures, these seraphim, these fiery ones, literally, with 6 wings, all of them serving a purpose, 2 of which they flew, and they would be expected, they would remain their other wings, they would be covering themselves. They were using everything within them, and yet they are humbly guarding themselves from the glory of God. Even these perfect angelic creatures dare not become arrogant in the presence of God. Instead, they reflect a certain posture before him. They're calling to one another. They're humbly bowing down. They're calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. They're calling to one another, holy, holy, holy. I think sometimes when we read this text, we don't see what's really there. We just think that this was a one-time moment. That a seraphim flew by and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then moved on. get the language that is here. There are multiple seraphim that are here in this text, and they're calling to one another. They're calling to one another. When you flip over to the book of Revelation, you see this same picture in the heavenly realm that worship is taking place. And John tells us that in the book of Revelation that they never ceased to sing praises to God. And they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And they're calling to one another. This great chorus of angelic creatures singing, "Holy, holy, 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 holy is the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah gets this vision and he sees worship taking place. And they're calling to one another of the holiness of God. And God is not merely holy. He's not merely holy, holy. God is holy, holy, holy. The Hebrew word there is the word kadosh. It means to be set apart. It means to be free of any pollution. And Isaiah is using what's called the superlative tense here to bring out the utter holiness of God, to say he is not merely holy, though he is. He is not merely holy, holy, though he is. No, he is beyond that. He is holy, holy, holy. What you could say of God is that if you know nothing else of him, you know that he is holy. And from his holiness, from his righteousness comes everything. His holy love, his holy wrath, his holy goodness, his holy sovereignty, that God is holy, holy, holy. And there is a time that we, when we come to God, that we set aside all the mystery, that we set aside all the things that we don't understand. Isaiah could have got caught up and say, "What's that seraphim? How many wings does it have? What's it doing over there?" But beloved, there comes a time in your life that you must set aside the things that you don't quite understand, and you set aside and you come to just simply rest and you come to worship. There's something to be said about growing in your knowledge of God. There's something to be said about pursuing the truths of God. But beloved, there's something also to be said that when you come into the Lord's house, when you come into his presence, and by the way, all of our life should be worship, beloved, that we come into God's presence and say, "I'm going to set aside all the things that I don't quite understand and all the things in my life that maybe don't add up quite yet. And when I come, I'm going to set all those things aside, and all of my confusion and all the mystery must end, and worship must begin." And we worship a holy, holy, holy God who is deserving of all worship and all praise, and the only one who is. And the whole earth is full of his glory. When we come into his presence, we should follow that of the seraphim and that of Isaiah and bow to our knees, and we must worship. There's a time to worship. It says he is holy, 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 and the whole earth is filled with his glory. Moving on to point number three, but I'm going to borrow some of the languages there from verse number three as well. There's thirdly a time to be humbled. There's a time to be humble because we are stepping into the presence of the glory of God. Most often when we study this passage, the word that we focus on is the word kadosh. It's the word holy. And God is holy, 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 and that is important. But I also want you to see a second word, and that's the word kabod. It's the word for glory. The word glory literally means weightiness. It has the word picture of scales. It means a burden. It means something that's heavy. It's something that has weight to it. We could say this, beloved, you don't just see God's glory, you feel his glory as well. His presence is something that can be felt. You feel it because his glory is weighty. There's weight to it. In the same way, if you had a cup of whatever, diet sun drop, right? We all love diet sun drop, right? And you had it filled with diet sun drop, and then you realize this is not cold. And so I'm going to put ice into that. What would happen? The weight of that ice, the burden of that ice would overflow that cup, and to which all of that would come pouring out. Why? Because the ice was too much of a burden for that cup to fully bear. In the same way, if there was a frozen lake or a frozen pond, and you were to go and you were to set a weight on that pond, depending on the burden or the weight or the scale, it may crack the ice. Because the weight or the glory of that is sitting upon, it cannot contain it. And the ice cracks because the weight is too much for it to bear. That's the notion of the word glory. The whole world, the whole earth is filled with the glory of God. You feel it. You can feel his glory, the weightiness of his holiness. You feel his glory. And that's why Isaiah responds in the way that he does. I am broken. I'm broken. I'm coming undone, Isaiah says. There's a time to be humbled. Look at verse 4. And I felt the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah sees the Lord, and he cannot help but say, woe is me. Flip back one chapter in Isaiah chapter 5. I want you to see this. What Isaiah is doing as a prophet and as someone who is heralding the word of God should do, he's calling others to repentance. He's calling others to consider their way and to consider their sin. He says in Isaiah 5, woe to those who join house to house and who add field to field until there is no more room. And you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. He says in Isaiah 5:11, look there. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. Look in verse 18. He says, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as cart ropes. Isaiah 5 verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isaiah 5 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah, you could say, has the finger pointed, woe to you and woe to you and woe to you and woe to them and woe to this guy and woe to this person and woe to this person. And Isaiah sees the Lord, holy as he is. And he sees himself and he says, no, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of an unclean lips. Beloved, there is so much temptation around us to do what we call a comparative religion and compare ourselves to the next guy or to the next girl or to whoever else to say, well, at least I'm doing better than them. Beloved, the Lord is our measure of holiness, and we don't measure up. And when Isaiah sees and he understands this and he sees who he is before an all holy and righteous God, he doesn't bow up and say, well, I'm better than them, or woe to them. He says, no, woe is me. I'm literally coming undone. I'm falling and breaking into pieces, Isaiah says. It's the end of his pride. Isaiah says, I'm unclean, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people as well. But now I see, I understand that reality. He doesn't see his offense as something minor compared to others. He sees his sin for what it really is. He sees it as highly offensive to the holiness of God. Beloved, the same is true for us. When we see God for who he is, when we get a sense and a glimpse of his holiness, we will be broken over our sin.
We won't compare ourselves to others. We won't try to justify ourselves before God. Instead, we will see his righteousness, his holiness. We will see our sinfulness, and we will be broken because of our sin. We will be broken because we realize that we are in utter need of his grace. We will be spurred on to be humbled and humbly worship him for who he really is. There's a time to be comforted. There's a time to worship. There's a time to be humbled. Fourthly, there's a time to be restored. You see it in verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." This is a beautiful picture of God's grace in Isaiah's life. Even though Isaiah was guilty of sin that he himself recognized, he was unfit for the kingdom of God. God extends to him forgiveness. He brings to him restoration, and he shows it through kind of an odd picture, so to see. You see these burning coals that are picked up with tongs from the altar. And it's touching Isaiah's lip, fire that's coming. It's often used to symbolize restoration and cleansing. Listen to Numbers 31. Then Eleazar, the priest, said to the men in the army who had gone to battle, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver, the bronze and the iron, the tin and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be cleansed." Malachi points us in this way as well, Malachi 3. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap." And here are these seraphim, these fiery ones, that takes from the altar a burning coal, and it touches Isaiah's lips. And what is really one of the first, if not one of the only, mentions of imputation and transformation taking place. Isaiah sees, and even in the Old Testament, a reference to his lips being cleansed, although they were unclean before. What's interesting, when you read the Old Testament and see, for instance, the purity laws, God's people were commanded to be a pure people. And if they weren't pure, if they associated with things that were impure, what would happen to them as a result of associating with the things that were impure? That impureness will then affect their purity, and they would become impure because of the impurity that they were associating with. Impurity would always seem to transfer and make something that was pure impure. So God says, refrain from these things. Keep yourselves pure. And yet here, you have just the opposite. You have Isaiah saying, "I'm unclean. I'm impure." And then here comes a burning coal from the altar that touches Isaiah's lips, and his impurity doesn't transfer to the coal. The coal transfers its purity to Isaiah. And he's made whole. He's made righteous. And Isaiah is completely passive in the whole thing. It's God's grace to him. It's God's extension of forgiveness to him. It is what we would see in the New Testament, the imputed righteousness given to him by another. And it foreshadows what we see that Christ will bring to us, not a righteousness that comes from within ourselves. "I'm unclean. I'm unholy. I need restoration. I need to be made whole. I am not holy, holy, holy. I'm sinful." How will we be restored? And it's only through the imputed righteousness of Christ. God giving to us what we do not have. Him giving to us his holiness, his righteousness that we are not. For our sake, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that through Christ, we experience the grace and mercy of God, that we are renewed, we're restored, we're redeemed, just like Isaiah was redeemed. And Isaiah is filled with this illusion of God's redemptive work through another, namely Jesus Christ. And I believe what you see jumping off the page in this text is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you see the righteousness of God, that he is holy, holy, holy. And that you see the sinfulness of man, that you see that I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And repentance that is invited to us, that Isaiah says, woe is me. And the grace of God, that your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for only through the grace of God, only through the work of God giving you new life. And what you see is it's pointing and what will be made ultimately clear through the coming of Jesus Christ, in whom Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In the same way that Isaiah was cleansed from the righteousness of something else, something outside of him, we are cleansed, we are made righteous because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And by faith, we're united to him. But the good news of the gospel is that we are sinful, God is holy, and our only means of restoration, our only means of forgiveness is through the merit of another. In the same way that this coal touched Isaiah's lips and made him clean, in the same way, Christ brings about transformation. Do you know this to be true? Do you see this to be true? And how flippantly we can come sometimes to worship and then not consider it in a worthy manner, how flippant we can live our lives and not think about what Christ has done. Beloved, there's a time to be comforted today, a time to know that God is in control, that he is sovereign, that he is king. There's a time to worship when we must eventually put all the things else to rest and come and fix and focus our attention on the Lord, the holy God of the universe. There's a time to be humbled, to know that we are not holy, and to humbly repent of our sin. There's a time to be restored as well, to experience the grace of God, to be reminded of what God has done through Christ. And every time that we worship together, I pray that you see and you understand that that is a progression of our worship, that we see God as for who he is. We see that he is in control. We come and we humbly bow down before him, that we worship him in truth. We worship him in spirit, and we are restored and we're reminded of the great gospel that he has loved us. Don't lose sight of his goodness. Don't lose sight of his holiness, his sovereignty, his care. Would you be reminded of Isaiah 6 this morning? That regardless of where you're at today, that there is a time in which you are to be comforted. You are to rest in the goodness and sovereignty of God. That regardless of what's going on in your life, that there is a time in which you must come and you must come and worship the Lord. And that all of your life should be a response to what he has done in and through Christ. There's a time to be humbled, to walk humbly and faithfully with God. And there's a time to be restored as well. But we said over and over and over again, because of the good news of Christ, there's always a road home. Regardless of where the path that you're on has led you, there's an invitation to repent of your sin and trust Christ. And it won't be through your effort. It will be through the spurring and the work of his Holy Spirit. And I just wonder this morning, have you been encouraged? Have you been challenged? Have you been to think of the things of God, to consider your ways before him, and to ask yourself, what is my response today? How will I respond to the word of God? How will I respond to the preached word? How will I respond to worship this morning? And it's to that end, I want to invite you to respond as the Lord is leading you this morning. So as we pray, I pray that you would consider Isaiah 6. I pray that you would consider these movements in this text. And I pray that God would work in your heart as we pray together.
Well, as always, thank you for listening. And we hope you've enjoyed this episode of the Prospect Sermons podcast. If you'd like more information about Prospect Baptist Church, you can visit our website at prospectbaptistchurch.org, or you can find us on Facebook by searching Prospect Baptist Church, Fayetteville, Tennessee. If you live in the Fayetteville area, we would love for you to join us in worship on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. If you're not comfortable doing that at this time, we understand, but please know we are live streaming our services on Facebook Live. We do hope to see you soon and look forward to you worshiping with us. Until next time on the Prospect Sermons podcast.